Hey, let's turn our Bibles to the book of Haggai. What we've been doing all summer long is we've been going through the minor prophets, and on our weekend services, we have been doing what we've been calling looking at the major point of the minor prophet. And then on Wednesday nights, we look at the whole story. We look at the big picture. And so this week, Haggai's only two chapters, really short. We're going to look at the whole story. But today we want to focus in on the major point of the book of Haggai. Now, we've made our way through 9 of the 12 minor prophets. And as we come to Haggai today, there is a significant shift in our study because you see, the first 9 of the minor prophets write in what we would call their pre-exilic, meaning their pre-exile. The first 9 are writing to Israel and Judah prior to the invasion of the Assyrians in northern Israel and then the Babylonians in southern Israel. And in both of those, the people of Israel were carted off to those respective places where they served as exiles. And so that's what the first 9 are basically focusing on. And much of their message is to warn the people of Israel, the people of Judah, that they should repent and turn to God, and they might be spared of this judgment that is coming. But the last 3 are different. Starting with Haggai, and then Zechariah, and then Malachi, they're what we would call post-exilic. So they're writing post-exile, and they're writing to the people in Judah who are the remnant, those who didn't get carted off into exile, those who didn't get killed, those who were left behind, and not just them, but also the remnant, the small group of people that would come back from Babylon to help rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. And so that's who the message of Haggai is written to, and it's important that we understand that as we're considering this message. So let's begin in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 11. In the second year of King Darius, in the 6th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai to the prophet Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." And then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways and go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds the fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains and on the grain and on the new wine and on the oil and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and on livestock and on all the labor of your hands." Let's pray together. God, we know that your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces our hearts, that it divides between the soul and the bone and the marrow. It lays out what's important and what's not. And so today, God, we know that you are a God that loves us so much. And so we invite you today as our loving Father, our hero, our glorious King, our Redeemer, to do surgery on us, to challenge, to encourage, to work in the way that you would see fit in each one of our lives. We give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone wrote this: "There are 200 million Americans. 85 million are over the age of 65. 76 million are under the age of 21, so that leaves only 38 million to do the work. But 6 million are in the armed forces, so that leaves 32 million to do the work. And another 6 million are on welfare, so that leaves 26 million to do the work. But 15 million work for the government, and so that leaves 11 million to do the work. 10 million are in school, so that only leaves 1 million to do the work. But 750,000 are disabled or sick, so that only leaves 250,000 to do the work. And last week, there were 249,998 people in jail. So that only leaves two people to do the work. And since you don't do much of anything, no wonder I'm so tired. Well, the people of Jerusalem who had returned from Babylon were tired in this work of rebuilding the wall. And the leadership was tired in their efforts to inspire them. And so God here in 520 BC is going to raise up this guy Haggai to deal with this situation. But I want to share how they got there. So you see, 16 years prior to this, the Persian Emperor Cyrus gave a decree allowing the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But only 50,000 took up that challenge and that invitation. Now that might seem like a lot, but it was a very small number in comparison to the over a million Jews that were in exile. So only 50,000 come back, and they come back under the leadership of a man by the name of Zerubbabel. We'll learn more about him on Wednesday night, a fascinating man. And they started off with a fervor and were able to clear all the debris that was in the temple courtyard. They were able to reestablish the altar of sacrifice. They were able to reinstate the daily sacrifices that were there in the temple. And all of that took place in the fall of 536 BC. But by the spring, things had begun to change. Although the temple foundations were laid, there was enough hardship that had come their way that began to slow down the work. And the enemies that were in the area of Samaria came and they began to oppose the work of God. And on top of that, King Cyrus had died. And his successor was a guy by the name of Ahasuerus. We read about him in Esther chapter 4. And the people around Jerusalem had implored him to put a stop to the building of the temple. And so enough of those roadblocks caused the Jewish people to turn from building the temple to their own pursuits. And what they started focusing on was the rebuilding of their own homes, and they forgot about the work of God. And they grew accustomed to worshiping God amongst all of the rubble that was there in the temple. And that's when God raised up this prophet by the name of Haggai. And Haggai's mission was to awaken the heart of the people to get back to work, to put their mind and to put their heart back into the work of God. The major point of Haggai is really a call. We saw it a few times in our text when he calls out to the people and says, "Consider your ways." And what's interesting about the book of Haggai is he's writing to these people several thousand years ago and dealing with a problem that is still very relevant to us today that we can learn here living in 2016 here in North County, that same call God would say to us today, consider your ways. And what Haggai does is he outlines four hindrances to finishing the work of God. Four hindrances that can come even upon us and in moving forward and following through in the work that God is seeking to do in each one of our lives. Now, we're going to look at one of these hindrances today and the other three on Wednesday night. And he identifies the first problem here in verse 2 when he says, "This people says it's not time to build the house of the Lord." And the rest of the section really outlines why they were saying this, that they were so consumed with the building up and the fixing up of their own home. So we could say the first hindrance is that of selfishness that is evidenced by wrong priorities. You see, they felt that they didn't have time to work on the house of God because they were so caught up in their own projects. And I love how God responds to that. He basically says, how's that going for you? How's that working for you? I mean, that's how I would sum up verse 6. Notice what he says. Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like, man, you're just doing a lot. You're sowing much, but you're never satisfied. You're working like crazy, but there's never enough. You're making a living, but it always seems like you're broke. Do you ever feel like the hamster in the cage, you know, just on the wheel? You're just going round and round and round on the wheel, but it's like you're not getting anywhere. Well, that's how these guys felt. That's what was going on with them. You know, Solomon, who was one of the richest men to ever live, said this about money and riches. He said in Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5, "Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away like an eagle toward heaven." Isn't that true? It's ironic that on the back of the American dollar is an eagle, you know? I wonder if they got that from Solomon. You know, it's that saying, money talks, and it sure does. I mean, every time I pull it out of my wallet, it says, bye. How many of you know what I'm talking about, you know? That's what they were experiencing. They're that hamster on the wheel, and they're just not getting anywhere. You know, the contradiction here is really hard to miss. They had stopped having a priority on the things of the Lord in order to put a priority on their own lives. And yet they're more focused on themselves. The more they focus on themselves, the less they get done and the less they were fulfilled. When you were little, did you ever try walking up the down escalator at the mall? You know, remember how hard that was? You know, you're trying to get up there and, you know, you keep trying, the harder you try, you know, you're a little guy and just, you know, you keep ending back right where you started. And that's what was happening to these guys. They always felt like they were going backwards. And that's what happens. In fact, you know, it reminds me of the story of Lot. Remember Lot? Lot was the nephew of Abraham, and you know they were traveling together when Abraham had left Ur of the Chaldees, and he's going to this land that God's going to show him. And Lot went with him, and all of his servants, and both of their, you know, Abraham and Lot both had their servants and their herds and their sheep. And it got to the point where, you know, their groups were growing so much that they were having friction with one another. And so Abraham says to Lot, he says, you know, I think we need to split up. And he says, you go in one direction and I'll go in the other direction. And Abraham basically says to Lot, you know, he's so gracious. He says, you pick where you want to go and I'll go in the opposite direction. And it says there in the book of Genesis that Lot fixed his eyes on the plains of Sodom. Sodom was a very wicked city. But he set his eyes on the plains of Sodom and thought, that's a great place to raise some sheep. My family will be blessed by my wealth. And that's where he went. And he goes there and he sets up his camp and sets up his family. And it might have been a great place for raising sheep, but it was a lousy place for raising a family. And it wasn't long before the city of Sodom just sucked his family in, and they were influenced by that wicked culture. And Lot goes there thinking he's going to gain everything, and he almost loses everything. He lost a lot. And I've seen that happen to people here in this fellowship. People who stop coming to church, they stop reading their Bible, they stop being involved in fellowship, and they have good intentions. They'll say, you know, I got this new job or this new opportunity. I just want to get ahead for my family. It's only going to be a season. Oh, I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. Oh, it's just going to be a season. But somewhere in the midst of that, those good intentions, there's a priority shift from the things of the Lord to something else. And the result isn't blessing. They don't get ahead. They end up getting further behind in so many areas. I've seen it happen too many times. You know, several years ago, there were some thieves that broke into a jewelry store. But rather than stealing anything, they simply switched all of the price tags on the jewelry. And so the next day, no one could tell what was valuable and what was cheap. The expensive jewels had suddenly become cheap, and the costume jewelry, which had been before virtually worthless, suddenly was of great value. And customers who thought that they were purchasing valuable gems were getting fakes. And those who couldn't afford the higher priced items were leaving the store with treasures. You know, in our world, somebody came along and switched all the price tags. That's what's happened in our world, so that it's so hard to tell what is of value today and what is not. And our culture puts great value in is given to the accumulation of material wealth and the power that goes with it. And the world puts a high price tag on popularity and prestige and beauty and fame. But Jesus taught that such things were virtually worthless. And the only jewelry store that really matters is the kingdom of God. You know why that mindset, that when we get focused on ourselves, why it doesn't work, why it doesn't satisfy us? Because God has designed each one of us primarily to live in a relationship with Him. To find our identity in Him, to find our purpose in Him. That our lives would revolve around Him. Think about the living God loves you so much that He sent His Son to leave heaven, come to this earth, and go to a cross to pay the price for your sins and my sins so that we could know Him and live in a relationship with Him. And we find our primary purpose and our primary sense of identity in being involved in that relationship. And all the usefulness of our life flows out of that relationship. I think it was Augustine who said, "Man is restless until he finds his rest in you." And what Haggai is doing here is he's reminding the people that wrong priorities hinder productivity and they hinder blessing. In fact, we read in verse 10 and 11 that God basically says, "The reason why nothing is working for you is because I've brought a drought." He said a similar thing to the people of Israel when they wanted quail. "Oh, we're just tired of manna. Bring us quail." And so it says that God gave them all the quail that they could eat. I mean, they had quail coming out of their noses. He gave them so much. And it says that He gave them abundance, but He sent leanness to their souls. That's what happens. And what Haggai is trying to tell these people is that when you honor God with your heart, when you honor God with your resources, when you honor God with all of your possessions, God will add a fullness to your life and He'll take care of all of those other things. And that's exactly what happened to the people of Judah. It's exactly what God did. They put their mind back to focusing on the rebuilding of the temple, and the temple gets finished. God pours His Spirit out upon them. The drought is over, and God's presence among His people can be felt in a radical way. And we'll look at that more, how that all happened on Wednesday night. But as we consider the words here of Haggai today, it reminds me of something that Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 6, in verses 31 through 33, I'll read it to you. He said, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after all of these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now, it's important we understand the people that Jesus is talking to here. It's important that we understand the culture that Jesus is speaking in and ministering in at this time. What was happening? These were people whose felt needs were so pronounced that they couldn't get past them. They were poor. They were being taxed by an unjust government with no means of reform or protest. They were being led by hypocritical religious leaders who had sold out to the Romans. They had their land and wealth stolen from them, and there was no justice, and their children were being confused with the infusion of the Roman and Greek values and culture that was coming upon them. And then to make, you know, on top of all of that, they felt abandoned by God. Because the long-awaited Messiah that they had been waiting for, the one who was going to come and overthrow the Romans, in their mind, he hadn't showed up yet. They didn't see Jesus as their Messiah. And so they felt like God, he doesn't even keep his promises. So that's this group. This is where they're at. And Jesus comes to them. And he says, don't worry. Guys, don't worry. Don't worry saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? He says, your Father knows you need those things. And earlier in the analogy, he uses the picture of how God takes care of the birds. He says, look, the birds, you know, every day, God feeds them. He takes care of them. They're not stressing out. They're not wondering, like, where's our food going to come from? He goes, they just wake up. They're singing because they recognize, hey, you know, God's going to take care of us. And then he uses the lily. He says, look how God clothes the lily. I think we have a picture of isn't God amazing? Such an artist. I mean, no fashion designer has anything on God. I mean, look at this. God says, look, did that lily do anything to look like that? No, I did that. I clothed it. And then he throws out the analogy and he says, look, the flower, it's going to die like in weeks. Don't you think I care more about you than I care about the flower? The message that Jesus is sending is, guys, don't worry. God has got you. The Father knows your needs. So here's what you need to do. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You know what the convicting word is in verse 33? It's the word first. Seek first the kingdom of God. You see, if Jesus would have just said, seek the kingdom of God, then we could have said, okay, great, I'll add it to the list. I'll add it to the list of all the things that I'm seeking, all the priorities, all the things that are part of my life. I'll add it to the list and hopefully I'll get time to do that. And that's the way a lot of Christians live. It is. I'll add seeking God and, you know, his thing. I'll add it to the list. When Jesus says to seek first the kingdom of God, this is what he's saying. He's saying you make that your number one priority in life. And the word seek means to pursue with a passion. Picture the police officer who is running after a thief. He's pursuing him. He's in hot pursuit, okay? He's wanting to run that guy down. Or picture what some of you will see today, the safety who is chasing down the wide receiver that caught the pass to keep him from getting into the end zone. I mean, he's running and chasing after him like his life depended on. That's what Jesus is saying. You seek God with that type of passion. The world is seeking after so many different things, but I want you to be different. They're running hard after so many different things that are not going to satisfy them. And some of you, you've been living that. You're the hamster in the wheel and nothing's bringing satisfaction. And Jesus today is speaking to your heart and saying, hey, you need to start seeking me. And what you need and what you're looking for is going to be found in me. And Jesus wants all of us to be pursuing him with that type of passion. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Here's the big question I want to throw out today. In fact, I'm going to hijack all of our small groups here this morning. And what I mean by that is I want all of our small groups, our home groups, our men's groups, our women's groups, I want all of them to think about and spend a little bit of time this week discussing this question. What does it mean? What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Probably 80% of us in this room know that verse by heart, but do we know what it means? And it's something that I think is broad. So let's talk about it. Let's talk about it. Today when you go out to lunch, let's spend some time. What do you think that means? What does it mean in your life right now to seek first the kingdom of God? What does that look like? Let's talk about that. Let's have some conversation about what that looks like. In fact, I'm going to post later today on my Facebook page, the church Facebook page, our Instagram, that question. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom? And I invite you to log, don't write a book, but make a comment, okay? Be a part of the conversation. Because I think it's a lot broader than sometimes we think about it. But I'm going to start the conversation today by just discussing for a few minutes what I think is really the starting point. Where it starts. To seek first the kingdom of God is to seek Him. It's to seek the King of the kingdom. That's where it begins. It's putting in our heart a resolve that we are going to make our priority pursuing after Jesus. To get to know Him. In fact, it reminds me of Paul the Apostle. And what really became Paul's priority and passion in his pursuit of his life. And it started when he was Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church. And he's on his way to the city of Damascus, and he wants to, you know, take Christians and put them into prison. And he's on his way there, and there's a bright light, brighter than the noonday sun, we read in the book of Acts, that knocks him off his horse. And Saul hears this word, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And this is Saul's answer. He says, "Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do?" And those two things become the passion and the pursuit, really, of the rest of his life, is to know who Jesus is and to discover what Jesus wants him to do. And Paul would say in one of his books, "I've laid aside everything that I might know Christ, that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His suffering. My life is all about knowing Jesus." And he wrote those words after he'd been a Christian for 30 years. And I think after 30 years, we'd say, "Paul, don't you know Him by now?" And Paul would answer and say, if he could speak to us, "But there's so much of Him to know. And so many of us, we just scratch the surface." So to seek first the kingdom of God is, first of all, it's to seek the King. It's the desire to know Him. To draw near to Him. To have our lives revolve around Him. It's Paul saying there, I want to know you and I want to come to understand why you apprehended me. That's the way he looked at what happened to him on the road to Damascus, that Jesus apprehended him. Jesus chased him down, and now Jesus says, "I want you to chase me." And as you do, you're going to find out why I apprehended you. That's a question all of us should ask. For Paul, it was an ongoing revelation. Every new city, every new person, every new opportunity, every trial, it was an opportunity where Paul was like, "Okay, now I get it. Now I understand. You know, here it is today. I'm in Crete. This is why you picked me, because you wanted me to be your minister here." And every single one of us, that same thing is true. Now, you know, I might be saying, "Well, you know, I'm not called to be an apostle, and I'm not talking here about just church service or witnessing, although both of those things are important. What I'm talking about is bigger than that. It's larger than that. It's understanding that you exist to bring God glory. You do, your life. In the way that you live your life, you exist to bring glory to God. And that's part of this seeking first the kingdom, is recognizing that I exist to bring God glory. In fact, in our text, look back at verse 7. Haggai, you know, he says, he's telling him, "Look, your priorities are wrong, and here's what you need to do." Verse 7, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways and go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified." You catch that? When we are doing what God has laid out for each one of us to do, God takes pleasure in that, and he's glorified. Think of it in this way. Your life is a platform that God gets to shine on. It's a platform like this stage that God gets to stand on and be seen. And he's seen in the various places where he puts us. He's seen in the good times and in the tough times. He gets to be seen. He gets to shine in our lives in the trials and the difficulty and in the suffering, as well as in our victories. And I've said before, I think that the world, they're more impressed when they see God shining in our defeats than they do in our victories. You know, when that guy in the Super Bowl catches the pass in the end zone for the final touchdown and they win the game, and afterwards the reporter sticks the mic in his face and says, "What do you have to say?" He goes, "I just want to praise my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I don't think there's any non-believers at home going, "I think I'm going to become a Christian right now. Maybe I'll win the Super Bowl this week too," you know? But when that guy drops the pass in the end zone and they lose the game, and afterwards, the reporter says, "How are you feeling right now?" And the guy says, "Well, that was a bummer, but you know what? I'm a Christian. My life belongs to Jesus. My identity is not in football. It's in my walk with the Lord. And I'll get past this. It's just a game." I think the unbeliever looks at that and goes, "Wow, I might need to look into this." You know, when you're at work and you get the promotion, and you're like, "Oh, praise the Lord." I don't think the unbeliever's like, you know, "Oh, wow, you know, maybe I should start going to church." I think he's like, "That stinking Christian, you know, I wanted that promotion." But when you get passed over by four people and you are still like, "Hey, it's in God's hands. God knows what he's doing," they pay attention. You know, this past week, my wife and I were doing a marriage conference Friday and most of yesterday down in San Diego. And one of the things I love to talk to couples about is what I call the mission of marriage. Because, you know, God gave the very first married couple a mission. And he's given every single one of us married couples after that a mission as well. In fact, this really applies to anybody here in this room, the mission that he gave them. We read about it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where God says to Adam and Eve, it says that God blessed them. Okay, that's the first thing to note. He blessed them. This is a blessing. And said to them, the mission, in other words, is part of the blessing. God blessed them, and then he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." And then he says, "And I want you to take care of my garden," the Garden of Eden. We could sum up the mission in this way, that God is saying to his people, he's saying to the first two married people and every single one of us who has come after them, "I want you to love me with everything that you have. And I want you to love each other, be fruitful and multiply, and I want you to take care of what I've put into your hands." It's really that simple. That's the mission. That's your mission today. To love God with everything that is in you and to take care of what God has put into your hands. Well, what has God put into your hands? Your time. Your resources, your possessions. There's areas of opportunity that we can call service. And then there's also areas of influence, your sphere of influence. It's the people that you live with. For some of you, it's the children in your home. Your biggest impact for the kingdom might not be in what you do. It might be in someone that you raise. It's the people that you live by. It's the people that you work with. It's the people that you play with. It's your area of influence. And what God is saying, look, I want you to realize this. You exist for my glory. You exist for me. And I want to shine in your life this week. I want your life to be a platform When you come to difficult things, I want you to understand that in that difficult thing, I want to be your strength. I want you to experience my grace being sufficient for you. But I want you to live your life in such a way that you are pursuing me and you're recognizing that the reason why you're here is so that I can be glorified in your life. I think that is the starting point of this conversation of what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What happens after that, and this is what we can talk about, this is what we can, you know, discuss and Facebook about and have conversations over lunch, is I think as we draw near to Jesus, that his burden becomes our burden. The things that are on his heart become the things on our heart. And we begin to pursue those things. It changes our priorities, at least it should. But I want us to start today with just considering and thinking about, what does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And then grabbing a hold of this, that Jesus says, when you're doing that, all the other things that you need, all the things that you're concerned about, I'll take care of that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that in some ways you make this so incredibly simple for us. But Lord, we know it's not easy. Because there are so many things in this life that are vying for our attention. There are so many things in this life that are after our affections. There's so many things that we can get caught up in that we're pursuing after. And the first thing we want to do this morning, God, is just to say that we're sorry for the many, many times where we've allowed other things to take the place and get in the way of our pursuing of you. Forgive us for that, God. And Lord, I pray today that you would ignite something in each one of our hearts that would change the way that we look at what it means to be a Christ follower. And that we might begin, God, to just see that our number one pursuit needs to be you. And that we want to, God, be a part of what you're doing in this world. We love you, Lord. I'd like you just to stay in an attitude of prayer right now. And maybe the Lord's just speaking to your heart and you need to tell him right now, God, forgive me. Because, man, my priorities have been all out of whack. And allow him right now just to begin to minister to your heart. And I want to encourage you today to resolve within your heart to begin pursuing him with all you have. And watch and see what he does. The Bible says he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And let's rejoice today in the reality that God says, I want you to know me. I sent my son so that you could know me and live in relationship with me. And maybe you're here today and you don't know him. He invites you today to begin that start, that you can get off being the hamster on the wheel and you can find the peace and satisfaction that you're desiring in that relationship with Jesus. But let's rejoice today that he wants us to know him, and let's rejoice that God invites us to be on mission with him. And he's on mission to impact the world, and he wants to do it through us, and he gives us this incredible privilege to be vessels that he can shine through. Or as Shane was singing before, I love this, that he can burn through. But God doesn't want to burn in our lives to burn us up or to burn us out, but to brighten us up for a world that so desperately needs to know him. Let's rejoice in that today, church.